1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read to you the first 19 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I have preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, so you believed. Now if Christ has preached, not that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we have even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Father, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, you will help us grasp, understand, and apply its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. How old were you when you began to realize that everything that you actually believed wasn't necessarily true? I don't want to step on any toes here this morning, but how old were you when you discovered the truth of Santa? How old were you when you realized hard work does not necessarily get you rewarded? How old were you when you realized politicians don't necessarily have our best interests in mind? How old were you when you figured out if you treat other people well, they will always treat you well in return? If you study hard and get good grades, you will always get into the college that you really wanted to get into. People will always be grateful for your kindness. Are those true statements? We used to think so. We wanted them to be true. But life is filled with disappointments. Life is filled with all kinds of things that we thought at one time were true, only to discover later on that those things were not necessarily true. Statements that we were told, that we were convinced of as children or as young adults or even college graduates or beyond. We had certain things in our mind that we thought were always going to be, only to discover that life is filled with disappointments. We learned all of our lives that things that we once thought were true turn out to be untrue, at least some of the time. So what do we have in this passage? This passage is the story of what happens when we think that what we've heard is true. What if it's untrue? What if everything that you have been taught since you were a little child, if you've been coming to church, what if everything that you've been taught all of your life is false? That's really what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians. If what we have been taught all of our lives is false, we are to be pitied. So what have we been taught? Well, the first thing we've been taught is what the gospel is. Now I make known to you, brother, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you've been saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's the gospel? For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. It's simple. The gospel in its simplistic form is as basic and as clear as you could possibly imagine it to be. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? Well, it means that on Good Friday, Jesus was taken out of the city carrying a cross after he had been scourged, beaten, mocked, crown of thorns, dragged out into the outside the city, nailed to a cross, dropped into a hole in the ground, and there he waited and perished, dead. Why? Why is that part of the gospel? It's just the guy who died. What makes this a part of the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Our sin, the fact that we had done something that had dishonored God, the fact that we existed because of Adam and Eve eating of a fruit, condemned all of mankind to a sinful life. And that life needed payment. That sin needed to be paid for. And there was only one possible way in which it could be paid for. And that was Jesus Christ. That was it. There weren't other alternatives. There weren't other possibilities. There wasn't another way. The only way that it could possibly be paid for is for the perfect Son of God to go to a cross, be nailed to a piece of wood, dropped into the ground, and there perish. And by doing so, he paid the penalty of our sin. The only possible way it could be paid for. And then he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, came to Pilate. And I saw that this week. I love this little phrase that I saw on my Facebook feed. It said this: Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go to Pilate and ask for the body. And the little ditty that I saw on my Facebook said this: and Pilate says to Joseph, "You are a wealthy man. You spend a great deal of money to buy this tomb for your family. Why would you possibly want to put this guy in your family tomb?" Joseph's response was, "It's just for the weekend." He was taken off the cross, wrapped up, prepared for burial, because in the minds of those who followed him, he was dead. They put him in a tomb. The chief priests of the Pharisees were aware that he had made a statement about the fact that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. And so they asked Pilate, and Pilate allowed them to take the temple guards and place them there to protect the tomb. And we talked about in the sunrise service that their job was to watch a dead man, make sure the dead man stayed dead. He was buried. Not only was he buried, but he was carefully protected, buried, guarded. But on the third day, he was raised. The gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried, and Christ rose on the third day. Why is the resurrection important? Because death was defeated. Death gets conquered. The whole purpose of the resurrection was to help us demonstrate the reality that he indeed conquered death, and therefore all of those who follow after him will live eternally in his presence, because death is not the end. Death is a transition. But how do we know that he was raised? Paul goes on. And he appeared to Cephas, or to Peter, then to the 12. Who are the 12? The 12 couldn't actually be the 12, because we know Judas Iscariot doesn't even exist anymore. He has already committed suicide and died. I think Paul's just saying the 12, meaning to the disciples. So he sees Peter. He sees the 12. Then he appears to more than 500 brethren at one time. And when you start talking to people who don't like the resurrection, and you take them to this passage of Scripture, I'd love their explanation to how he appeared to 500 people at the same time. How could 500 people see the resurrected Jesus and somehow not be convinced in the resurrection of Jesus? You know what their explanation is? It was a mass hallucination. I love that. I love the extent that people will try to go to try to prove something that was real. They just can't accept it. So he appears to Cephas, he appears to the 12, he appears to 500 at one time. Some of those have fallen asleep when Paul writes. Some of those, by the time Paul has written this passage, some of them have all perished. But then he appears to James. And it appears James is not the James of one of the 12. James is another one. There's several Jameses in the New Testament. But he appears to this James. Then to all the apostles, which are more than just the 12. And last of all, he appears to me, one that is untimely born. I am the least of the apostles. So how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Besides the empty tomb. Well, here's the simple story, that if Jesus rose from the dead and he appears to all of these people, and we know that as time goes on, these apostles, these 12, and we know the story of many of them we don't know. We don't know what happens to all the apostles, but we know that what happens to some. We know that Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul had spent a great deal of his early life as a Pharisee seeking out those who were Christians so that he could persecute, capture, and imprison them. But then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life changes. And we also know from Paul's life that as a result of his commitment to Jesus, he is beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead. Why would someone endure all of that for a lie? Why would the disciples, some of which we know the story of, we know that Peter eventually gets to a place where he is captured, imprisoned, and crucified upside down. Why would he suffer such incredible pain and agony for a lie? John, exiled to the island of Patmos, left all alone. Why would someone endure such a thing for a lie? I think the obvious answer is they wouldn't. So the proof of the resurrection beyond the empty tomb is all the witnesses. But not just all the witnesses, but the life that all those witnesses live and the death that all those witnesses die. It was evidence that what they knew, what they had seen, what they had experienced was real. No one would suffer all the things that they had suffered if they knew that what was really happening was fake, was a lie that they had invented. Paul goes on. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is in vain. The gospel must include the resurrection. If no resurrection, your preaching is in vain. I am closing in on, oh Lord, a long time, nearly 35 years of full-time ministry. 35 years. It's a long time. If there is no resurrection, I have wasted my life. Your preaching is in vain, empty, void of meaning. Your faith is also in vain. If Christ has not been resurrected, then what we believe in, what this church proclaims, what we have established and been established and what we have proclaimed throughout the history of this church, and for some of you who have not grown up in this church, the churches that you went to, the churches that I grew up in, the school that I attended, the seminary that I went to, all of those things, all of that which they taught is vain, empty, void of meaning, of no value. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. We are actually telling people something about God that's not true. That we are actually proclaiming that God has raised his son from the dead. If the resurrection is not true, preaching is vain, your faith is vain, we become false witnesses, we actually proclaim something about God that is untrue. For if the dead have not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What does that mean? You are still in your sins. Meaning, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. Preaching is vain. Faith is vain. False witnesses of God. Our faith is worthless, and we are still in sins. Which means what? No heaven. We ain't going there. Because the only way to get into heaven is to be pure, to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be atoned for. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no one that has conquered death. And if there's no one that conquers death, then death is the end. That's it. You're dead, separated from God for all of eternity. We are still in our sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The word perish there is the word for destroyed. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. If there is no gospel, there is no forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, there's no salvation. If there's no salvation, there's no heaven. The empty tomb is essential for the gospel to be true. The empty tomb is evidence that there is eternal life. The empty tomb is proof that there is heaven. The empty tomb is evidence that death is not the end. The empty tomb is a reminder that all the rest of Scripture is true regarding what is next. If there is no resurrection, the preaching is vain, your faith is vain, your faith is worthless, we are false witnesses of God, and we are still in our sin. But if the tomb is really empty, as has been proclaimed by the text and proclaimed by witnesses, people who were there, the women who walked on the first day of the week and wondered, who will help us roll away the stone as they brought the spices to anoint the dead body? And when they got there, they found the stone rolled away and they encountered the angel. And the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And Mary, thinking he was the gardener, said, what have you done with the body? Tell me where you have taken it. And he looks at her and says, Mary. She knew he was not the gardener. He was the Son of God. Two men walking on the way home to the city of Emmaus, and a stranger comes along next to them and begins to impart to them all of Scripture. And they realize when they get home, they were not just walking with a man who knew something. They were walking with the man who is something. He is the Son of God. The apostles sat in the upper room wondering, what do we do now? Jesus appeared to them. And they were overwhelmed by what they experienced. And they went and they told Thomas. And Thomas says, that can't be true. I need to see it. Later, Thomas was in the upper room and Jesus reappears to them again. And he sees the scars of the nails and the spear. Thomas believes. Jesus leaves and he meets 500 people, speaks to them. He mingles with people for the next 40 days. He ascends into heaven. Later on, he reappears to Paul on his way to Damascus and says, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? These are examples of the truth of the resurrection. Eyewitness accounts. Not one man, not two people, not three, not four, not a dozen, hundreds of people are telling us they've seen Jesus. The empty tomb is essential for the gospel to be true. But maybe you doubt this morning. I've been to Israel. I've been to a tomb where the stone was rolled away and inside there was nothing. They tell you that they think this could possibly be the tomb that Jesus was in, but they don't really know. They just kind of show you the empty tomb. There's lots of tombs around, some of them empty, some of them not. I am not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. I didn't see him before he ascended into heaven. You may be cynical enough to consider the fact that this is just a religious document that says stuff. and maybe you don't believe. I mean, after all, let's face it. How many resurrected people do you know? So how do you know that he's been resurrected? You can read the Bible. A lot of evidence. There's lots of eyewitness accounts, lots of people, lots of theologians throughout time have written about it. How do you know it's true? I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able. How do I know he's resurrected? I know who is in me. I know he has revealed himself to me personally. How do I know it's real? There's evidence all around me. Evidence in me. The empty tomb is evidence of an eternal life. It's proof of heaven. It's evidence that death is not the end. The fact that the tomb is empty reminds me that he has prepared a place for me. He is gone, prepared a place for me. And if he is gone, he will come again and receive me unto himself, that where he is, I may be also. Because the tomb is empty. Death has no victory. Death has no sting. Death has nothing on me. All it does is rolls out the red carpet so that I may enter into my eternal home in the presence of my resurrected Lord. The empty tomb is a reminder that all of Scripture is true. Because if it was going to make up stuff, it could make up a lot of stuff, but it can't make up the resurrection. The resurrection has to be true, not because of the evidence that the witnesses have seen, but because of the evidence that happens in the lives of changed people. If we believe in the resurrection and it's false, if we believe in the resurrection and all that it stands for and all that it represents and it's false, then we are living a life filled with deception, falsehood, and shame. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Pitied. You pity people who have wasted away resources. You pity people who have wasted away life. You pity people who have chosen to do things that are false and ridiculous and wasteful. If we have chosen to follow Jesus and the resurrection is not true, then our lives are to be pitied. And we have wasted much. Resurrection must be true. And if it is true, then it is always true. You can't make a lie truth, no matter how hard you try. No matter how hard you try, you can't make truth a lie. Nor can you make lie truth. But since the resurrection is true, the gospel is true, eternity is true, Jesus is true, since all of what we have thought about this morning is real, evidenced, not just by eyewitnesses, not just by a scripture text, but by the work that he's done in our own personal lives. Since all of that is true, since everything that we believe, that Christ was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again, since all of that is true and evidenced by not just witnesses, but by personal experience, then why do we keep it a secret? The Son of God left the glory and majesty of heaven, put on flesh, dwelt among us, crucified and buried for our sin. And then rose again for our salvation, for our eternity. It's a movie that came out many, many years ago. The title of the movie was The Greatest Story Ever Told. I think we should tell it again and again and again. He is risen. He is not here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Father, there are lots of reasons why you're real, why the resurrection is true. But this I know. It's real because of what you've done in me and what you've done in others. I pray, Father, that if there's somebody here this morning that is not convinced that their eternity is in heaven because they've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray this morning would be that morning where you speak into their heart and they see. And if we sing, if they want to come forward, if they want to talk to me after, I pray, Father, that you will speak to them. For today is a great day to become a child of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.